All right, friends, we're going to get started. People will jump in, I have no doubt. For this particular talk today, it'll be helpful if you have your prayer books out. Most talks with me starts with asking you to open up to your prayer book. So if you take your prayer book to page 304, or if you have your leaflet from earlier, that'll work too. Page 304. Thanks, Jamal. As you can see, it's the baptismal covenant, and we will be looking at that a little bit in our talk today, which will be on the creed. But I'd like us to start with a prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, as we come to the statement of belief today, we ask that you lift our hearts to you. Help us to know what can be known. Help us to embrace the mystery of the wideness of your love and presence, and help us to embody the message of peace and joy that you would have us bring to the world. All this we ask in the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, first, just a word of hello. If you were here and thought it was the construction forum, which we were advertising for a while, apologies. We have decided to put the construction forum a few weeks from now and move up all of the creed forums. If anybody has ever dealt with construction, you know that things change in real time, so we just want to make sure we have some ducks in a row so we can bring you the most accurate and up-to-date information. So already I'm saying pardon our dust. We haven't even broke ground yet. So instead, we thought we would bring a series of creed talks to you, mostly because here at St. Columba's, we've been using a form of the creed that has removed what's known as the filioque clause. If you're wondering what the heck that means, don't worry, we'll get to it. And we wanted to have a season of putting it back in, and I'll describe why we might do that as we go. But beyond that one particular thing to St. Columba's, looking at the creed is always a good thing. You know, it's this mysterious, wonderful, ancient document that we have that contains what my seminary teacher used to say, a hedge around our faith. There's a lot more you can believe. There's a wideness in what we have here in the creed. And yet there's a way for us to kind of gather our thoughts about God in one place. The Episcopal Church hangs a lot of its hat on the creed. And the reason we do that is because we're not what's known as a confessing church. Anybody ever grow up in a confessing church? You'd know it if you had. Okay, we have one right here. Great, excellent. So you probably grew up like memorizing a confession of faith, right? Yes, absolutely. And those are beautiful. For anybody who's been in a confessing church, there's beauty in being able to say, we believe this, 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 this. That's a great thing. In the Episcopal Church, we have a wideness of that, and in fact have the creed as our main confession of faith. And that's a real difference than some of our other Protestant brothers and sisters. So I have the baptismal covenant out because we're going to look at this, and what I like about the baptismal covenant is it takes the creed and it organizes it into chunks. So I want you to have that in front of you. So I'd like to start with a story. There was a moment when I was in the Holy Land, I guess I'm thinking a lot about the Holy Land today, and I went with a group of pilgrims into the Chapel of the Primacy of Peter. Anybody ever been to that chapel? This is the one where at the bottom level is the place that they think they kept Jesus before his trial. There's like a big pit. You remember that? People have seen that one? It's built above a chapel that is associated with the Apostle Peter. There are three triptychs of his denial of Christ. It reminds us of that painful moment where Peter on one hand said, I'm never going to deny you, Jesus, and then on the other hand denied him three times practically the next day, or the next moment. And around the room and the walls are written in just about every language you can remember, you can think of, is written the words, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Think about that. At that same moment, that same spot where it's believed Peter denied Christ three times, which is a good way of defining sin, right? There is a reminder of the belief that we have in the forgiveness of sins, something that we hear and proclaim in the creed. To me, that is the reason we have something like the Creed to begin with, because the Creed reminds us of the core tenets of what the church believes about God: the mercy, the wideness of God's peace, the joy that we have in the Trinity, and the ability to come into that at a place of uncertainty, of worry, of dread, and have something say, no, God forgives sins. That's a beautiful thing. And that, to me, is one of the gifts of the Creed. Another gift of the Creed is the way that we use the word we. Did you notice that? The we language. Here in the baptismal covenant, it uses I, because that's more of the Apostles' Creed. We'll talk about that in a moment. But when we say it every Sunday, we talk about the we language of what we believe. That's an important qualifier in the Creed, because it tells us that this is what the church believes. It's the church's faith. It doesn't mean every one individual within the church has to make sure they believe every part of this just perfectly, because the church is holding it together as its own creed together. Here's an example of what I mean by that. I once had a bishop who, it was very tragic, in the same year, he lost his mother, father, and brother. Isn't that terrible? I know, in the same year. To say that he was depressed is an understatement. As he tells the story, he was hopeless. And the part of the creed that says, we believe in the resurrection, he couldn't say it anymore. For that moment, he couldn't believe it. It wasn't something that his heart could support anymore. And he was a bishop. And so he would go from church to church, and he would hear them say the creed every single week, and he would just kind of not say that line. But what happened, this is kind of a beautiful mystery, what happened is because the church held that belief for him, after a while, it became more manifest to his heart again. The kernel of hope started to grow in his heart. The belief of the resurrection through the creed, the stories, the hymns, the touch of faith that comes from being in community started to emerge again, and he could believe once more. Isn't that beautiful? Because the church held it. If it were up to any one individual to hold all of this perfect belief, how well do you think we'd do? Probably not great, is my thinking. That's why it's the corporate body of the church's creed. So I say that in case anybody is out here worried that if, you know, there are parts of this that you're unsure about, don't worry. That is the church. Yes, I see a hand. Yes.
I would be able to hear better if I could walk.
Sure. Come on up, Tom. It's only for the next service, so it's not reserved from you right now. Come on up. Okay. So, and the last thing I'll say by way of introduction, the creed itself is something that we're asked to believe, to hold as our own faith. Sometimes I get asked as a priest if I believe in the creed, personally, as a human being. I absolutely do, but I don't understand it all. Right? Like, there's a big difference there, right? Like, the idea of faith is not for perfect, rational understanding of it all. If it were, a comprehended God is no God, right? If God can fit into exactly what we can say about God and exactly what we can rationally understand about God, then that's a pretty small God, because I can barely understand most things day in, day out. So the creed asks us to tap into that part of ourselves. And this is hard to do as children of the Enlightenment, right? Like, we like scientific data, we like empirical data, we like things to make sense. It asks us to tap into that part of ourselves that isn't just about rationality. And you're going to laugh at me in a minute, because the way they came at this was they got the best minds of their age around the table with philosophy and theology and, you know, et cetera. So you're going to laugh when I say it's not just about ration, but it's not. It's about opening ourselves to the mystery of faith. Yes, Susan, let me grab the mic for you here. Okay. Jamal, is it turned on?
Is this on? Yeah,
there it
it's
is.
On.
Thank you, Jamal.
What was really freeing for me, Hillary, was when I learned somewhere, somehow, years ago, that the word creed comes from, you know this, the same root as cardio, as in heart.
That's right.
It's a heart word. It's not a brain word. And so if you think of it as instead of I believe, I place my heart, that really helps me.
Susan, you should get up here. That's beautiful. Absolutely. Not only that, the same root word of credo, which is like a belief heart statement, as Susan just said, is also the same root word for courage. Right? So it takes courage to put your heart in something, doesn't it? It takes a lot of courage to say, I believe with all my heart that God is good, that God is love, that God, that I can trust in this. You know, it's a reason why the creed is more than just a prayer or some sort of theological equation, right? Thank you. Beautifully put. Beautifully put. Okay. So let me give you just the briefest of history. If you're wondering if I'm about to do the history justice, let me tell you, I'm not. There is such an incredible history. We just hit the 1,700th anniversary of the Creed. Isn't that impressive? And in fact, it made news because the Pope went to visit where the Creed was made. So you might have noticed that. We've actually just passed the date, but I find that amazing. The early creeds of the church before the Nicene Creed tell us something about why they felt we needed a creed to begin with. As Christianity was growing rapidly after Jesus' resurrection, it started spreading across different cultures, languages, and communities. Early Christians faced persecution. They were often misunderstood. They misunderstood each other. Disagreements arose about who Jesus was, how to live as his followers, what was required to believe in. And as you can imagine, I mean, gosh, you could just take a poll of the Episcopal churches in the deanery. We all believe a little something about a little something here or there. It's a little different this way and that way. Can you imagine, like, Christianity at its very beginning, defining its terms, who's Jesus and who are we? So it was evident, even in Scripture, that they began to start to figure out who we mean Jesus to be. So some early creeds we have in Scripture include Romans 10, verse 9, which says, Jesus is Lord. That's a creed, right? And we hear in the Gospels Peter describe himself as saying, Jesus, you are the Lord and the Messiah. That's a creed. It's a statement of I believe. And then we hear from Matthew the baptismal formula, which we hear this morning, that we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a creed, right? That we're baptized into something specific, not just, you know, good vibes from God, but the Trinity itself. And then we hear again in Paul's word from 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, this beautiful hymn that describes Jesus' kenosis ability, the ability to give of himself and to become one with us. This hymn is often thought of to also have been an early creed in the church. Go and read it with those fresh eyes of it being a hymn. It's beautiful. Then, as the church moves out of the scripture stage, we start to hear about the old Roman creed, which was a forerunner to the Apostles' Creed, a forerunner to the Creed. And that's in use by the second century. So the creeds are starting to help teach new converts and defend the faith against some misunderstandings. Then we get something big that happens in Christianity itself. We get the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Because by the early fourth century, a major controversy threatened to split the church. The question of whether or not Jesus is divine. This was something that we still fight about sometimes, but definitely were fighting right at the very beginning. You had some people led by a person named Arius, so they were called the Arians. He was a priest from Alexandria, and he argued that Jesus was created by God and not fully God himself. So this view started to spread rapidly. Then the Emperor Constantine, who was newly converted and eager to unify his empire, people still argue whether this was a political move or a convert of the heart move. I can't answer that. I don't know Constantine, so I don't know. But it was at least a good political move to gather the church into one under a Council of Nicaea, which is modern-day Turkey. Over 300 bishops of the faith attended. And you can kind of think of this as like a speech and debate with some pretty high stakes, because if you lost, not only were you going to be exiled, maybe put to death as a heretic, but also, like, what the church was going to say about Jesus and humanity forever was in the balance. You can, high stakes, right? It wasn't just a nice little debate. On the side of the defenders of Christ's divinity, we have Alexander of Alexandria and Athanasius, who would be, for the rest of his life, a defender of the Christian faith. So Athanasius, if you've heard of him, good guy. Really good guy. And as the debates were intense, mixing theology with imperial politics, we find at the end that the council produced the creed that we have, declaring Jesus as being one with the Father. Homeosis in Greek, right? So if you've done any research on this, this is the homeosis crisis. Like, you know, who is Jesus? And we've landed that God and Jesus are, that Jesus is fully divine and fully human and as one. That's incredible when you think about it, being able to get 300 bishops in the room and come to an opinion on anything. So that's amazing. Following that, in the year 381, there was another council. And this one was the First Council of Constantinople. In this one, they took up the nature of the Holy Spirit. And this is important for our conversation today here at St. Columba's. In that council, they did a very similar sort of argument for who the Holy Spirit is, the Filioque Clause. Like, is the Holy Spirit a creature of God and Jesus, or is the Holy Spirit part of the Trinity itself? Really fundamental questions, things that we take for granted, they had to really figure out. As you can tell by the very fact that we use the creed today with the Filioque Clause in most of the Western Church, with the Holy Spirit, that is the one that won out for that that particular council. Now, the fight wasn't done, because the Orthodox in the room were like, nope, we disagree with the Filioque Clause. And to this day, they still do not use that, which, again, is going to be important for our conversation. But it was added into the creed for Western churches, and that's what we typically have today, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, not a separate entity. Beautiful. So, why is this important for us here today? Does anybody in the room have an experience with the creed where they have it memorized, and so there's always one little bit that we get to the creed, and they kind of stumble over it a little bit? Anybody here have? Yeah, okay. Yes was the answer for those who couldn't hear. A rousing yes. There's a reason for why it's not there, and there's a reason why we're going to try to put it back in for at least a season to really experiment with this. The Episcopal Church allows us to use both versions. It does have a preference for one, the one that is in the prayer book, the one that's here in the covenant, the one that uses the Holy Spirit who puts in the Filioque Clause. The reason it gives us a choice is for ecumenical reasons. Should we be doing a lot of work with the Orthodox, it gives us the ability to say, okay, if that would be really insensitive to Orthodox brothers and sisters, take it out. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church has done this kind of exactly once in the history since the Nicene Creed, when the Pope just did it this year in the joint service with the Orthodox to celebrate the creed. He made a one-time exception. It was a really big deal. Again, you probably saw it in the news if you follow religious news like this nerd does. It was like, whoa, what? Whoa. So, the reason, though, that, and let me just give you some dates. So our 1979 Book of Common Prayer contains the Filioque by default, which means it's the prescribed version. That is also an ecumenical choice, right? To be able to have that in place means that we are in a wider conversation with all of the Western churches, the Roman Catholic Church, Protestant Church, etc. I see a hand. Yes, go ahead. Sure. Sure. Apologies if I didn't say it clearly enough. The Filioque clauses and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if you look in your book right here, page 304, where it says, do you believe in God the Holy Spirit? Right? And we say, if we were using the creed, we'd say, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, right? So the idea here is that the Holy Spirit would be considered one with Jesus and the Trinity, right? Before that second council, the Holy Spirit just kind of wasn't a part of the, it was assumed to be part of the question. It just wasn't their main focus. Their main focus was, who is the person of Jesus? And we'll get to the Holy Spirit later. And they did, right? So does that help? Yeah, good. Thank you. Good point. Okay. So to use the Holy Spirit part becomes its own ecumenical invitation. And in fact, probably for us, the wider ecumenical invitation, because we tend to be in conversation most with Methodists, Protestants, Roman Catholics, etc., right? Should we be working more with Orthodox, it gives us a chance to think even broader about our ecumenical pieces. And I think we will, and I think we should be working across a lot of ecumenical lines. But because we took it out for such a long time here at St. Columba's, I think what we are missing is twofold. One, I believe very much that the Trinitarian formula that includes the Holy Spirit does so for a reason. It is not just kind of, the Holy Spirit isn't kind of a byproduct of God and Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the love that surrounds and it creates alongside and with God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Why that's important for us now is because when you look at the biblical story, we are in the age of the church. We are in the age of the Spirit. And what Jesus has told us that we are left with is the advocate, is the Spirit itself. So to make the Spirit kind of subjugated to not being part of the Trinity means the active part that works within us still today is relegated to but a byproduct of God, right? So there's an issue there theologically. Of course, I'm from the Western Church, so I would pick that as its theological emphasis, of course. But the second reason I think we miss something when we take it out is that most of the people who come into the Episcopal Church have come to us typically from the Roman Catholic tradition. Anybody here for that's the case? Yeah, I see some hands. Yeah, a lot of hands. My little joke is they're our biggest import. So it's a division area that if we take it out, for those who are looking for that ecumenical root, the part that is throughout time and history, what at least the Western Church, which we're a part of, has said, it raises more questions than it gives answers, right? You know, we don't even have a footnote in our bulletin that says we did this for ecumenical reasons. I'm assuming that's why we did it, by the way. I wasn't here when we made that choice. I've asked all of our good liturgical theologians here, and I think it was made a long, long time ago, maybe even before Ledley's time. So if you all know the history of when that was taken out, please let me know. I'd love to hear it. So we're going to put it back in for a season to feel that working of the Spirit, to feel the whole Trinitarian power at work within the creed, so that we who are people of the Holy Spirit can know that we are grafted into that Trinitarian formula as well. I'm going to pause there for questions and thoughts. Okay. Are you sure? Any other questions, thoughts? I mean, the creed is not an easy thing, so there's got to be some questions. All right, well, let me share with you some of my questions then, some questions I have. I want to highlight for us the Trinitarian nature of the creed. So if you'll go back to this baptismal covenant on 304, it's easy for the eye to see the three sections. Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And do you believe in the Holy Spirit? That Trinity, the reason we're doing three different sessions on the creed is because we're going to be talking about those three in successive weeks. I'm just going to talk about God the Father for a moment, and then my wonderful colleagues will take over the rest. Yes?
Sorry, I went behind the tree.
Sure.
I just want to make sure that I'm understanding the parts.
I may not be explaining it well. So do you want to take the mic so we can hear you? That's fine. Yes.
The difference between the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, what we say, the Catholics say, or the non-others.
The Orthodox.
Proceeds from the Father and the Son.
We are saying it proceeds from the Father and the Son, and so do the Roman Catholics. So I'm saying that this is the Western Creed. No, that's okay. Apologies if I said it wrong. This is the thing about the creed. It tells us that exact verbiage matters, right?
Yeah.
Sorry, say it again then so that we can hear it on the mic.
So what... Oh, hello. What we say is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Yes.
And with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. The debate and... What part of would you prefer us to say and why?
You know what? Instead of looking at the baptismal covenant, let's look at page 358. That might be even easier, because this I think will answer your question.
Okay.
This is the part that I'd like us to say, like the Nicene Creed, page 358, as it's printed in the prayer book. And what it says there about the Holy Spirit: we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. So the difference there is if you take the filioque out, it doesn't have that, right? It just says, if anybody has heard us say it, it just says, we believe, how have we been saying it around here? Do we have an Adeline, do you have?
We believe in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the
Father.
Who is worshipped and glorified.
So it takes out the Son.
So the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified.
Exactly.
And
Holy Spirit. Well put. In other words, it's the Trinity that matters, right? So if you take out from the Son, it means that the Holy Spirit is just created from God as another creature. You see the difference? It's like...
As opposed to being the Trinity together.
Precisely. Instead of being part of the creative source itself. And the reason this matters scripturally is when we think of the Holy Spirit is described in Scripture as having been there from the beginning, as being the... If Jesus is the Word of God, you might call the Holy Spirit the wisdom of God. And in fact... Her, if you use the word her there, she is seen as Sophia, as wisdom itself from the very beginning. And that word Sophia and wisdom are the same word. So this Ruach, the breath of God, is there from the very beginning, helping God to create. It is God, right? So that's the theological emphasis we're trying to make here as a Trinitarian. So thank you for that good clarifying question. Yes, come on up. Good, here's some questions. Good.
Uh-huh. Because to me, to my mind, the Son and the Holy Spirit come from mm-hmm. God.
Right.
The Holy Spirit doesn't come from the Son. So when it's what does proceeds mean?
So what you're asking is to describe the whole Trinity, which I'm about to tap dance carefully around some heresy. So... Let me just tap dance around some heresy. Yes, the word proceed here is a very carefully chosen word, as you're right to highlight. It's that, like the Gospel of John, where it's described as the Word of God proceeding from the mouth of God, if you will, spoken from God, is that there the emphasis is that God is able to speak this into the world. But here's the mystery. We don't know how it works and how and when it works, like who's on first. Okay, because when it's the Trinity, they all are of the distinct personhood of the Trinity, but they are all working together at the same time as one, right? So it's conceptually almost impossible for us to understand this. The idea, though, is that the proceeding comes almost more like, you know, like when you breathe, like taking a deep breath. That is how the Spirit flows in and out. Yes, go on. Go for it, Joy. Do you have an answer for us?
No, I just am remembering what a professor of mine at Theological College years and years ago said about the Trinity and the Creed, is that it's formulated not to completely describe God, as you're saying.
Right.
It's impossible to put God in that kind of box. But the Trinity and the Creed is there to tell us what we cannot say about God.
Yeah.
It's like a protection
hedge
against heresy.
Correct.
That's what they were grappling with in that time. So rather than completely describing God, it says what we can't say about God.
I think that's well said. It's that hedge idea, right? It's like within this hedge, you can say a heck of a lot about God. But you just don't go over the hedge. That's the idea. So I can't actually answer your question with a lot of clarity, because the Trinity is meant to be of one thing. So the proceeding is the idea of the action of flowing. Yes, I think we have a question. Come on up. And if anybody else wants to clarify this further, please do.
Sure.
Great.
Well, some people went to school for this stuff, apparently. and I came in late, so I might have missed this. One of these key words for me in what one of my friends describes as this is a manifesto, this thing, and its protection against heresy, is proceeds seems like a very key word, which makes me wonder, because I don't know, what language was all this discussed in, and what was that word that they use? Because it seems like this is a very key word.
Yeah, it's Greek, and it's all Greek to me. It's Greek. Anybody have that? Do anybody know what the Greek word for proceed is off the top of their head? Well, we can look that up and bring... Thank you, sir. I was ready to give it to you. That was great. You said it with such authority. you know what? That's something we could look up and bring into the next forum. But what we're highlighting here is, I think, a critical thing about the Creed. The words matter immensely, right? Even the word is or was or how or proceeds or what, like the ordering of the words matter, right? So you're describing why these debates were so heatedly contested and why even today we use certain words. Joshua, go for it.
I was just wondering, Hillary, I'd love to hear what you say about this. Sometimes, like, it's kind of to Joe's question, like, what's going on? Is the Creed a spiritual document? Is it just a historical, legal, let's politically force these people into this box? You know, what's your perspective on it?
Thank you. And this goes back to a little what I was saying at the very beginning, that it's an invitation into saying, like, this is what we believe, and believe is not rational understanding, right? As I said at the very beginning, believe is what we put our whole heart into, like what we know can be trustworthy and true, not that we can rationally understand every bit of it. If we did, then it really would have just been a chance for Constantine to kind of get all of the churches to behave a certain way and to believe one thing and to be unified politically. That may have been his agenda. Again, I don't know him well, so that could have been his agenda. But what God has done in the meantime since then, and what the church has used it since then, is the opportunity to find where we hold our heart, the courage, as Susan was pointing us to, like where we can help put our heart. So yeah, thank you, Joshua. Great question. Okay, any other questions? Yes, please. Oh, good. Here we go. I love that we're getting good questions. This is great.
I want to just go back to a point or two before, which about there is language in the Creed about God's relationship with Jesus.
Yes, that's right.
Begotten, not made. And meaning that Jesus existed from the beginning.
That's right.
Separately from God, was not made, although he is the Son of God.
Yeah.
So, but there is not similar language regarding the Holy Spirit. So why is that?
So this is my personal thought, and then I'll get some more like historical theology. My personal thought is twofold. One, you know, they had a lot that they were dealing with this, and they wanted to keep the Orthodox in. They were ultimately unsuccessful about this, but this was kind of the middle of the road approach, right? You know, if they use the same word begotten, then they are saying what we now take for granted, which is that the whole Trinity holds the same weight. So this is a threading of the political needle, which sometimes does happen. I hate to break it to you, in church politics, right? Like finding a solution that kind of hits in between is sadly a lot of church politics. On the other hand, I also see this as where we can go into the future. To my mind, Christianity in the West is Holy Spirit poor. We typically, outside of Pentecostal and some evangelical traditions, tend to not talk about the Holy Spirit anywhere near as much as I think we should. As I mentioned a moment ago, I think that is the advocate that lives within each one of us at the moment to motivate us, to bring life into the world, and certainly enact change within our hearts. It's what Jesus has left us with. And we tend to think about the Spirit as one part kind of nebulous feeling. You know, the images are like dove, fire, so we think of it conceptually that way. And instead of having a fulsome relationship with the Holy Spirit. So to my mind, the creed, as it may evolve in Christianity, and a question is, should the creed evolve? That's another question. But there are two areas where people are trying to evolve it, even to this day. One is to continue the question of what the nature of Christ is by asking the question of what humanity is. What is the nature of humanity? This creed was written well before evolution ever came into the mix, right? So what does it mean to have the cosmic nature of God in humanity, in a creature that does keep evolving, right? We humans are not the same today as they will be 10,000 years from now. So what does that mean? Does God evolve? Huge question that's being asked in theological spheres. But the second question is, who is the Holy Spirit? What is the nature of the Spirit? What do we say that the Spirit is capable of, and who are we praying to when we think of the Spirit? To me, that is almost uncharted territory in the realm of Western theological thinking. It's the part whenever I take a class now at seminaries, and I still do. I just took one before I left at Villanova with Ilio Delio called Evolving Christology, and it was all about this. It looked at the creed and said, how is the creed going to continue to be a marker for our heart to take courage in for the rest of humanity? And it's going to take deep theological questions. And I think most of them are going to be around the Holy Spirit. So, thoughts, please, Adeline.
This is part question and part adding emphasis to what I think you're saying.
Great.
So one of the ways that people sometimes talk about the filioque clause is that some will read it and think that it is lowering the emphasis on the Holy Spirit by making the Holy Spirit come from these two often conceived of as male entities.
Right.
But what I hear you saying is that placing the Spirit within the context of the Trinity is actually elevating the role of the Spirit.
Correct.
Which is perhaps something that our culture is hungry for or needs spiritually.
Yes. Well said. I wish you had said that instead of me. That was great. Well put. Yeah, and let's go back to the scripture there for a moment as well. Part of the critique of the creed from a modern viewpoint is the maleness of it, which of course comes from the scripture of calling God Father, Jesus' way of calling God Abba, right? You know, it's not, to our modern ears, it can feel exclusionary, but in fact, in their day and age, it would have been radical to call God Papa, right? You know, so keep that in mind while we put on our modern lids. But the Holy Spirit, if we do more work with the Holy Spirit, there is a place to understand the work of the Spirit as perhaps more feminine in its understanding, right? Because the scripture calls, as I said, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, that Sophia emphasis. And so there's a possibility to think of this more wholly in a less gendered way. And then the third level of gender is, what is gender to God anyway, right? You know, in Jesus, we see Jesus as a male, but but even Jesus himself describes himself as mother, right? You know, a mother hen who gathers her chicks under her. In the medieval ages, there's a huge emphasis on understanding Jesus the Christ as the mother of the faith. And there's all this artwork. You should Google it. It's crazy. They have all this artwork of the wound of Christ being a vaginal canal where new Christians are birthed into the world by water and by blood, right? You know, so it's the idea of the gendered language in the creed is again kind of at the limits of what humans understand about creation. And our invitation in the creed is to know that God is, again, bigger than our any one understanding. Any other thoughts? Please, Joy, go for it.
I just couldn't let this opportunity go without saying that there's another image for the Holy Spirit, not just a tame white dove, but the wild goose is the Celtic symbol
Celtic understanding
for the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
So, and so we founded the Wild Goose Festival, which is an annual festival that celebrates creativity, art, and justice.
That's right.
And that's why we called it the Wild Goose Festival, to sort of try and embrace this idea of a wild, unpredictable, creative, messy spirit that is also part of who God is.
Which is, by the way, if you ever see any good Celtic imagery, you'll see the wild goose in a lot of the iconography. I love it for just the reasons you're saying, Joy, because it is, like, is there anything less predictable than a goose? Anything, like, less crazy and kind of, like, with a spirit than a goose? Well, in some ways, the dove is also like that. A dove is a pigeon. Right? You know, like, they are basically the exact same animal in many ways. Like, you know, a mourning dove and a pigeon and a dove are all about the same. Nobody's typically favorite bird until you actually stop and think a little bit further about what the spirit might be doing by imagining the spirit as this kind of messy bird that comes into our life. Please, yes.
Well, just, I can't resist this. I gave a dinner party in Bonn, Bad Godesberg. It was supposed to be a pretty important dinner party. I went into Bad Godesberg to get meat, and the butcher shop was gone. It just wasn't there anymore. I made a mistake in German in the fish shop, which I didn't normally do. And the night of the dinner party, we had a lot of wild geese in the neighborhood. The geese came and did their thing on the doormat.
Before, as they will.
Just before the guests were due to arrive. So there's your messy goose.
Thank you. That's the Holy Spirit for you. Thank you. Please.
I always think of, I mean, to me, the Holy Spirit is the Ruach.
Yeah, the breath of God.
Is that, right. And I also think, like, that's what we're left with. Like, Jesus died, rose, and left.
Yep.
And, like, what's here to me, I mean, part of what's here to me is the Holy Spirit. And so.
And do you see why it's such a big, important question? Because for us in common theological parlance, so often, and I do this too, I'm guilty of it, we use Christ, like the Christ consciousness, the thing that is of Jesus, that is in Jesus and in us, we use that as almost interchangeably as the Holy Spirit. And in some ways, in a Trinitarian theology, you can. And in some ways, you can't, right? Because they also exist within their own personhood. So it's a major question that the Creed asks of us. You know, like, who is Christ? Who is the Spirit? Who is God? And how are they all one? And how are they all distinctive? And nobody really has come up with a better answer so far than the council that came from Nicaea, because these are complex questions. And I love the church, and I'll end on this note, I love that the church has something that for generations we've been both puzzled over and have found security in. You know, what a rare gift to have something that treats us as the theologians that we can be, you know, that can wonder about the mystery of God and still be invited to say something that we can hold in its own truth. Isn't that beautiful? Well, friends, this is part one of a three-part creed session, and I hope that you are leaving both feeling like you've learned something, but also are filled with more questions than answers, because that's a good creedal emphasis. Thank you all.